This is week number 72 in our study in the book of Romans. We were off last week for a holiday, but we left off with verse 17 in chapter 8. And we've been in this passage for quite a while, and so today we'll hopefully move from verse 17 down through verse 21. And you remember what we've been talking about here is that back in verse 13, Paul gives a word of instruction of how we are to live godly, and that is by putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And what we said was the way that is done in the believer's life is that we follow the minute-by-minute leading of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and in so doing, we will then obey the simple truths that are written in Scripture, and in obeying those truths and following after the Spirit of God, that we will not carry out the desires of the flesh, which are opposed to the things of God, but rather we'll carry out the will of God and do the things that would please Him most. And in that way, we show ourselves to be mature believers, to be sons of God. And then we looked at this passage that says, speaks of the nature of our relationship that we've been brought into with God, by God, and that is that we are called the sons of God, and another verse he uses down in 15, the children of God. And in verse 14, he speaks about our adoption, our spirit of adoption, meaning that we've been brought into an intimate relationship with God in such a way that the Spirit cries out with our spirit, Abba, Father, speaking of this term of endearment and the closeness of the relationship of the believer. And this close relationship, he uses it in opposition or compared and contrasted to the spirit of fear that unbelievers have, that they sin before God and there's this spirit of fear because they know that there's impending judgment. That's not true for the believer, but rather we live in a spirit of adoption where we have this intimate relationship with God that He has created for us, and that we no longer fear Him, but rather we cry out to Him as our Abba Father. And so we've been talking about this relationship, and that the believer doesn't believe or doesn't follow after the Spirit in a spirit of fear or because we're fearful of what God will do to us if we don't, but rather we follow after the Spirit and do the things that please God out of this relationship that He's brought us into with Him. And so there's no longer a spirit of fear, but rather a spirit of intimacy with God. And that's what Paul has been talking about, that God has created within the life of the believer. Now, we got down through into verse 17, and the thoughts here are almost unthinkable, and we talked about this, that if we are truly the children of God and the sons of God and in this intimate relationship, then it's also true that we are heirs of God, meaning God has prepared something for us that will be given to us partially today and ultimately in the eternal state fully, and that if we're the heirs of God and Christ is the heirs of God, then we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ, meaning God has prepared much yet to come in the eternal state that we don't fully all comprehend, but in some way He's made us heirs with Jesus Christ. And we talked about clearly the believer is an heir of eternal life, and a believer is the heir of the kingdom of God, and where we will be with Him forever. And we went over and looked in Revelation 21 and 22 where the scriptures speak of us being with God in the eternal state, and we'll even be there around His throne worshiping Him. And in that, we'll see Him face to face. We'll behold His glory. We'll be in His glory. And the scripture even here in verse 17 speaks of that we'll participate in that glory, in that the believer himself will be glorified. And we didn't uncover all that that means, but clearly there's more here than what we're living in today. There's more to be expected. There is a to be made like Christ state that we don't experience fully today, but only partially. And so Paul is looking forward with expectation. And what we'll see today is that his thoughts turn fully forward from this point all the way really down through the end of this passage in chapter 8, all the way down through verse 39, where Paul begins to speak of things that are high and lofty and talk about the eternal state, and that with our minds being focused on what is yet to come, that drives us to purity in this life, as Peter talked about over in 2 Peter chapter 3, that these things influence the way we live. And that's why Paul is sharing them, because he expects for them to influence the believers. And he himself gets caught up in what he's talking about here, knowing how great an impact it has on his life. So today, what we'll do is we'll begin reading back in verse 16 and then pick up our discussion in verse 17, and we'll read all the way down through verse 21. And this isn't the conclusion of his thoughts here, but I think it's as far as we can get today. The Scripture says in Romans 8, beginning in verse 16, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Okay, Paul here clearly turns his thoughts toward things that are yet to come, but they influence the way that we live today. Now, we talked about most of verse 17, but I want to go back and look at this thought that we really didn't uncover, where he says that not only we join heirs with Christ, then he puts in this phrase, "if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him." Now, that could lead to some misunderstanding, I believe. Is he saying that we're only joint heirs of Christ if we suffer with Him? Or is he saying if you don't suffer with Christ, then you're not a joint heir with Jesus Christ? What do you think? Well, see, why does he say that you're heirs with Christ and you're joint heirs with Christ? Because you're children of God and you're sons of God, but if you suffer with Him. What's the point here? What do you think? I mean, is he saying if you don't suffer with Christ, that you're not going to be an heir of God? Is that what he's saying? What do you think? I mean, you look at your life today, and to what degree of suffering, and that's what I want us to think about, to what degree of suffering am I experiencing today in this life now? Do I experience a degree of suffering that in some way enables me to be an heir of God? Is that what he's trying to communicate here? Because there would be some who would say that. Go ahead, Randy.
Just looking at 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted."
All right.
It's not a question of if we will, but we will be persecuted if we are committed to Christ.
All right. Meaning, if you're a true believer, then what is going to be true in your life?
You will be persecuted.
There will be some degree of suffering. Now, some have a greater degree of suffering than others. But do all those who are true believers suffer because they're believers? I mean, can you point to an area of suffering in your life? Go ahead.
Could it mean that if you are a true heir of the kingdom, that you possess all the rights and privileges of such heirship along with Jesus, and clearly in this current mortal state, you don't have that? And that could be classified as suffering.
Okay, and it is true, if you look at the terms and you think about it, you look at the legality of it, that to be an heir basically means to have some rights that you are going to get to exercise and to fulfill. I mean, that's what to be an heir means, is that you have some rights, okay? Doesn't mean in this life because he's clearly talking about the eternal state, and he's looking forward to that, where there, and we'll see this a little bit later on, he talks about our full inheritance, okay, and that you don't have that now, Eric. That is true, and would that be suffering in your life?
If you don't enjoy rights that you do have, then yeah.
Okay, and
it says that you will be persecuted. That's
a different word, right?
We're in opposition against the world.
Right.
One time we were in opposition against God. We now are in opposition against the world, and therefore the persecution comes from the outside.
That's right. And Randy, I totally agree with you. And what the scripture says here is that you think about it. If you live a godly life that gives honor to God, okay, and you would be characterized as a child of God, then there will be people opposed to you. Okay, I will say this, and you may not know this. There are people today who I think are true believers who would call Faith Community Church a cult. I don't know if you know you're characterized that by other churches, but there would be some, not too far from us, who would characterize us as a cult. Which, you know, in a cult are not true believers. You understand that, right? And that is the way that we're characterized by people I know who've said that directly to me. Okay? Because of the doctrines that we hold dear and that we cling to. Okay? But there are some who call us a cult, because they misunderstand what we're truly teaching. Go ahead.
But you pointed out that it's a different word, persecution.
It is.
And suffering really connotes enduring.
Okay.
So that's what we're doing. We're persevering.
Okay. Persevering to accomplish what? I mean, or enduring what? Because that's the point I want to get to. That I believe that is our suffering, by the way, that you do endure. Okay, but I want to talk about what that contains.
Dying to self.
All right, dying to self is part of it. Go ahead, Mike.
I think, first of all, the language, similar to other language in Romans, is an identification with Christ, first of all.
Absolutely.
Okay, so as we talk about dying with Him and all of these sorts of things that we've already talked about, when we talk about suffering with Him as well, it's how Paul continues to remind us that we are to be identified with Him. We are one in Christ. So I think there's something there just with the language to teach us and remind us about this oneness in Christ. But I think you do have to kind of define the term.
Okay.
Suffering.
Right.
You know, what is that? It can be persecution.
It can be. Right.
It can be many things. It can be cancer. It can be sickness. It can be illness. It can be persecution, so on and so forth. So,
right. Suffering isn't equal to persecution. I agree. That's an aspect of it.
Right.
But it's not all of it. Go ahead.
I mean, I think that in identifying with Christ and the new birth and what that indicates, I mean, there's a suffering that takes place just in our anguish over our own sin, over sin in the world, over not being citizens of this world and citizens of another world. So there's even a suffering, I think, that's associated with just being the creation in Christ. And
right.
Christ.
Oh, absolutely. Go ahead, Chris.
In 1 Peter 4, all those things they've been talking about are hit on there. It says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And then it goes on later in verse 12. It says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. For if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. And then he goes on to say, but don't suffer as an evildoer. But,
right, right. And you know, several things there. He who suffers has ceased from sinning. Okay, and I think that's the aspect that he's talking about here. There is an aspect to the Christian life that is, one of you said it just a minute ago, you did, Mark, that what Christ was teaching over in, that our pastor preached on not too long ago, over in, is it Luke 9:23, where he says that you must, what? deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. And I think it's in that denying yourself that every true believer must suffer. Meaning, there are certain things that you may want to do that you can't do. Your body may have still some cravings that it had before you were a true believer. But as a true believer, you can't just do whatever you want to do and still show yourself to be a son of God. I mean, that's what we've been talking about. Obeying the simple truths of God, you will deny yourself some things in this life. Go ahead, Pastor.
I was just thinking in the context here of Romans 8, it says we suffer together with Him.
Right.
So this is a suffering that He Himself experienced. And then we're looking at verses 18 and following. It's talking about this groaning of the redeemed believers under the weight of this corrupt and futile creation, and creation itself groaning. All of that stuff, I think, is referring to that suffering. And if I could summarize that, I would just say it's the struggle against sin.
It is.
It's the battle that we face, whether internally as we battle our own desires and try to live a righteous life, or externally, whether it's the persecution that we face. We are, as Richard says, we're not citizens of this world. And so we're in a constant battle, both within and without, against sin.
That's right.
It's the battle that Christ fought.
Exactly what he's talking about. Now, look over in Hebrews chapter 5. And down in verse 8. And this is familiar to you, but I think this is part of the aspect of what we're trying to get after here, is that if we suffer with Christ, then we show ourselves to be joint heirs. It's not that your inheritance is dependent upon your suffering, but this fact, that if you're an heir of God, you will suffer. If you show yourself to be a son of God. Down in Hebrews 5:8, what's he say? Although he was a son, referring to Jesus Christ, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Is that you learn to obey God, and that is in itself suffering. That is in itself, as the pastor was saying, a struggle against sin. And you can't just live any way that you want to. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, down in verses 19 and 20. And again, things that are familiar to you, but this is the aspect I believe he's talking about. Certainly, as Randy said, it does contain, Randy, the persecution that comes to the saints as we live godly lives and as we give our testimony to the world that hates and opposes God. There certainly will be some persecution, but that's not all that he's talking about here. He's also talking about what you must, within yourself, experience to show yourself to be a son of God. In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God," where? In your body, meaning live godly. Deny yourself some of the things that are opposed to God. Don't just do whatever you want to, because you can't if you're going to show yourself to be a mature believer. There are things that will come into your mind and things that you would want to do as an unbeliever that you must deny yourself of to show yourself to be godly. We talked about this. How does the Spirit bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God? Well, He does it as you see fruit exemplified in your life and you live out godliness. That confirms to you that you're a true child of God. And in that way, the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God, because you see fruit in your life. And as you examine your life, you may not be perfect in every area, but you do see a measure of maturity that hopefully is increasing, and that you're maturing and growing, and some things that used to hinder you and trip you up don't anymore. Some bad doctrine that used to cause you to live in ways that would be unpleasing to God, you don't have that anymore. That you've grown beyond those things. There ought to be things like that that you see in your life that you can point to, where you're growing and maturing, and that you suffered through those things and you're now at a level beyond those things. That's what this whole passage is about, is growing in maturity and learning more and more and more to deny yourself and to please your Heavenly Father. And you don't do it out of a spirit of fear and impending doom, but you do it out of love and the relationship that God has brought you into. And then out of that flows obedience. And that does include a measure of suffering. Look over in, right where he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, in Ephesians chapter 5. And just before he talks about this fruit of the Spirit, where you're showing yourself to be godly, in that some of these things are more and more increasing in your life. Just in front of that, Galatians chapter 5. You know, I just get caught up. Galatians chapter 5, and just in front of where 22 and 23 speak of the Spirit, look at what he says in 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Exactly what he's talking about over in Romans chapter 8. But for the flesh sets its desire, verse 17, against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. You can't just do whatever you want to if you're a true believer and you're a child of God and you're going to show yourself to be an heir of the kingdom and you're going to exemplify godliness. You can't just do whatever you want to. You must deny yourself some things that you would want to do in your flesh. Does that make sense? And in that, and when you see your sin, as you said, Richard, you're broken over it. That is suffering. That is being a joint heir with Jesus Christ. That's learning obedience as He did as a man. That's growing and learning to deny yourself and to put down things. Okay, I think that's... Go ahead, Eric.
Hebrews 5:8. Well, you just mentioned it. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered.
Right.
Learned implies that there were some things that he didn't know that now he does. If he's God, how can that be possible?
Because he was God fully, but he was also fully what?
Fully man.
Fully man.
But the fully God part sort of takes precedence with it, isn't it?
They're co. Yeah, that's the thing you have to understand about Jesus Christ. Is that, I mean, how can he be your great high priest? Because he experienced the things that you experience. He knows what it's like, matter of fact, to a greater degree than we understand. He knows what it's like to be tempted to satisfy your flesh and to deny yourself and to obey God. He knows it to a greater degree, because for him to sin would have been a greater fall than for me to sin. So he even knows beyond what I can comprehend what we suffer and what we must experience in order to show ourselves to be true sons of God. So yeah, there is that aspect of Jesus Christ learned obedience by the things that he suffered, emphasizes his humanness, emphasizes that he was fully man. That's what he's talking about there. Now, you know, in every point, tried and tested as we are, but never sinning. Never. Ever. Not once. That's what he's talking about when he said Jesus Christ learned obedience. This is emphasizing his humanness.
Well, Philippians 2, David, it speaks to his humility.
Absolutely. He did what? Go ahead.
He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped.
Absolutely.
Certain aspects of his deity go.
Right.
For what he had to...
Does that not boggle your mind? That the God of all creation condescended to come and not act like God. Not act is the wrong word. Not exercise all the rights that he has as a supreme creator. That he denied himself that glory which he had experienced with the Father. Now you think about that. Being in the eternal kingdom in the future, that you would say, okay, I'm going to give this up so I can go and live in amongst sinful men. Right. I mean, mind-boggling. And we just pass right over it and don't fully understand. That's the suffering with Jesus Christ that he's talking about. He did have to deny himself. Matter of fact, you think about it. Where's one of the greatest examples is in the garden, is it not? Just before his crucifixion, where he suffered to the degree where he sweated blood, okay, as he anguished over not doing the will of the Father. Right? Father, if it's possible, any other way possible, let this cup pass from me, but I deny myself to do your will and not my will. That's what we're talking about. Is that not suffering? Is that not an example of suffering in the life of Jesus Christ? Where as a man, he clearly did not want to do the will of the Father, and yet he did. And he denied himself what he wanted to do. I mean, it's just, we miss what he's talking about here when we talk about suffering. And you, there should be a measure of suffering in my life this coming week because I deny myself some of the things that entrap me and some of the things that come before my eyes and come into my mind that I have to deny those things in order to be pleasing to my Heavenly Father. And the more you begin to deny yourself, the more you realize that you got to deny yourself more. Because there's just ungodliness everywhere. So that's why I wanted to go back and talk about this. I believe that's part. I mean, we are talking about progressive sanctification, becoming more and more pleasing to your Heavenly Father, growing in maturity as a true believer, and your life exemplifying godliness more and more and more. And the way that you do that is that you suffer. And it's a suffering that leads not to sorrow, but one that leads to joy, to be pleasing to your Heavenly Father. So that's an aspect of this that we need to grab hold of. And it's exactly as Mike said, these things are identifying us with Christ Jesus. And so we show ourselves to be sons of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Okay? Make sense? All right. But then he says, and look in verse 18, he says, but these sufferings really, these sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. And this says to us, right? In the New American Standard, it says to us. If you have a King James or a New King James, it'll say in us. Okay? So what about anything that you would suffer, that you would deny yourself of, are all things that you would deny yourself to do in order to be pleasing to God? What about those things? Meaning what, Chris? They're not worthy to be compared. Meaning what about them and what will be true about us?
Well, I think about when you, in Hebrews 11, it talks about Moses not choosing the passing pleasures of sin, but instead choosing the eternal things in heaven, that there was no contest. The things that our flesh might desire to do and what we want to do, they're worthless compared to what God has for us.
Absolutely. That those things pale. What you would do today for momentary pleasure in your flesh is insignificant in comparison to what you will experience as you suffer those things and don't do them and you're glorified in the eternal kingdom. Now, I say that to ask you this question. Is that the way you think about your sin? Is that what comes into your mind when you're tempted? Is that this is a thing that would be pleasurable possibly in the flesh is insignificant to the glory that I'll behold in the eternal state if I but deny myself? It's insignificant in comparison to what you will experience. That's not what comes into my mind the first time when I get tempted. But it should be a guide to you. It should motivate you to overcome and deny yourself this pleasurable thing that would be ungodly. Go ahead, Chris.
I would say it's insignificant to the joy that comes immediately afterward when you have been obedient.
Absolutely.
And the thing that you're tempted and you said, no, that does not please my Heavenly Father, and I will, even though I'm still very drawn to this and I want to do this evil thing, I will choose what the Lord has. And then a few minutes later when the temptation is past, the joy that you have in your spirit because you've obeyed the Father.
Yep.
It's so much better than the passing pleasures of sin.
Yep. And if you don't know what Chris is talking about, you need to. You need to deny yourself. Because there is great joy and intimacy with the Father as you give up things of the flesh and you behold things of the Spirit. It's exactly what this whole passage is talking about. And true believers do that. True believers know a measure of the joy of their Father because they deny themselves. And that's what Paul is leading. That's what he's saying here. That's what this whole passage is about. It's insignificant to be compared to what we will experience. All right, now here he's talking about, in the previous verse, he says that we'll be glorified. And here he talks about the glory that will be revealed in us. What does it mean when the scriptures speak of you being glorified, or the glory that'll be seen within you, or any of those types of phrases? What does that mean when you talk about being glorified? He'll say it later when we get down toward the end of the passage, that those whom God has predestined to be His children, those whom He's chosen, those whom He's justified, that He's sanctified, and that they will be glorified. What's it talking about when it talks about you and I being glorified, or where the glory of God is seen in us? What is that talking about? What does that convey to you? What does that mean to you when you see that? I mean, it's something that's not fully revealed today, right? It's not fully seen today. So it's a hope towards something. What does it mean when he talks about you being glorified?
Scripture says we will be like Him, for we will see Him as He is.
Mm-hmm.
And that is at the point which will be glorified. We will be Christ, fully Christ-like in every way.
All right, read that, Randy. It's 1 John chapter 3. I love it. I speak to a level of maturity. My brother used to not know where these things were at. Right? But you know a whole lot more now than you used to. And that,
after 15 years of being under your teaching.
No, it's not my teaching. Yeah. You know what it is? It's the discipleship of your pastor in his life, whether you know that or not. I mean, that's what Christians do for one another. That you can quote where things are much more readily than you used to could. Is that true in your life? Should be, right? We should be growing in even those kind of details. And I don't say that to brag about Randy. I take great joy in hearing him know where things are at. Go ahead, read it, my brother. He's in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2.
See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we see Him just as He is.
That's the glorification of the believer. It has not yet appeared what we will be. It's not evident right now. But in the eternal state, when you're with Him, you'll not only behold Him face to face, but you will be what? Like Him. Okay? That doesn't mean that you'll be God and that you'll be able to usurp His authority. He's still the preeminent Supreme One. You still worship Him. You still bow down in great joy, but you won't be like you are now. Go ahead, Chris.
And 2 Corinthians, it says that we'll be clothed with a dwelling from heaven.
Yep.
If you start in chapter 4, verse 16, and you go all the way down through chapter 5, verse 5, there's this whole idea that, you know, right now we're suffering and we're groaning because we have these temporary, momentary light afflictions, but it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison.
Right.
And he goes on saying, for indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked.
Yep.
For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that which is mortal will be swallowed up by life.
Yeah, and that passage goes on. He talks about us being new creations in Christ. He talks to us about being ambassadors for God. I mean, that whole passage, you're in 1 Corinthians 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5, right? And that chapter 5, my title for chapter 5 is Living on Earth and Longing for Heaven. Because that's what it's all about. It's about living this life with an understanding and a full perspective of what's going to be true in the eternal state. Go ahead, Chris.
I'm a little confused. It's saying that we don't know what that's going to be like.
We don't know fully what it's going to be like.
I may be wrong, but in Scripture, doesn't it like give details of what it is going to be like?
Well, there clearly are some passages over in several places, but my mind goes mainly to Revelation that speaks of what we're going to experience in heaven and what it will be like. But the full details are not given there. You know, my mind cannot fully comprehend what it's to be like to be free from anything that I think is negative right now. Any pain, anything that hurts, anything that emotionally robs you, anything that diminishes your joy before God. And there are many things in this life, right? It's part of what we're talking about in this suffering. All of that will be gone. Totally negated in the eternal state. That's what he talks about at the beginning of chapter 21 in Revelation, where it says that Christ will come and wipe every tear, and that you'll be in the presence of your Heavenly Father. And there'll no longer be a need for a light, because His glory will so shine. And you'll be in that presence face to face in the celestial city. Beyond speaking. Go ahead, Phil.
In addition to complete freedom from sin, you know, there's certain things that we do know. I mean, we have never experienced, so there's no way for us to express it.
Exactly.
But we'll have constant affirmation from God's Father. You know, Christ, when He took on humanity, made Himself lower than the angels. Well, now He's glorified. He's above the angels, of course. And, Revelation tells us that we will rule over the angels. So we will then be above the angels, beings that when sinful humankind is confronted with them, our natural urge is to worship them, even to their urging us not to. So, you know, there's a glimpse of what we're going to be like once we're glorified.
Yeah. And you know, get your head around that, would you? I mean, you can't. But those things ought to be in your mind whenever sin tempts you. They ought to be in your mind. Those things ought to pop up and you ought to say, that's what I want, as opposed to what sin brings in my life. David, you want to say something?
It's just the idea of freedom from sin carries so much more, because when I wake up, when I go to bed, and even my dreams, I feel like I'm haunted and frustrated fighting sin, contending always. To be free from that battle is amazingly, I can't get arms even around that.
Yep. I mean, it's beyond understanding. And he goes on in this passage to talk about that. This is what Pastor was talking about when he looked back. Go ahead, Mike.
When you started this aspect, this particular area here, I thought you were going to go down a little bit different path.
Okay.
Maybe you were, I don't know.
It's the joy of being the teacher, as I can go down whichever path I want to, right? Sometimes you take me down one I don't want to go down.
Back to where you wanted to go.
Okay. Go ahead. What's in your mind?
I was thinking, we're talking, you got into talking about glorification, and we know that that does not happen until
the eternal state.
That's it.
Right.
Okay, But I thought you were going to hint at and talk a little bit about there is an aspect of God being glorified in us here.
Absolutely.
In this life.
Absolutely.
And that is through this obedience that believers should have, through this daily worship and fellowship with Him, the people around us who are not believers see changed lives.
That's right.
Which are miracles, each one. Of those born again believers are glorious showings of what Christ has done on the cross.
So, absolutely.
While we're not glorified, completed in that aspect of our walk, the glory of God does show within us if we are.
Absolutely. You remember when we talked about what does it mean to be a son of God? And we talked about the word duios, and that it's speaking of that you're showing forth the character of God. I mean, that's why Christ called Himself the Son of God, because He fully exemplified what the character of God is. Fully exemplified it, and they killed Him because of it. Okay. to some degree, and it ought to be a strong degree, that ought to be true about you and I. That we ought to be showing forth the character of God. You know why? Because the Spirit of God dwells within you. And you've been quickened alive with Jesus Christ. And you're a new creation. You've been transformed. You've been given new life and a new character. And you should be living out that character. Matter of fact, if you're a true believer, you will be exemplifying that character. Because you will walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. That's what this whole passage, you remember some of those thoughts, right? That's what this whole passage, all the way back to chapter 8 and verse 1, has been saying the whole way through. And now Paul's saying, this ought to be true of you still. Go ahead.
Yeah, and that's going to happen today here in a few minutes as we worship.
Absolutely.
The glory of God in us is going to shine forth, hopefully, Lord willing. Yep. And every aspect of our life, that's not a gospel that comes out. We're either an aroma to life or an aroma to death.
And you know,
we are salt and light in this culture.
Absolutely. And if you don't delight, you know, when you come and you sing praises to God, that's true worship. And your thought ought to be, God, make my worship acceptable to you because it's given out of the purity of your Spirit dwelling within me. So when you sing songs to Him, that's true worship. When you put your offering in the plate and you give to God with joy what would be pleasing to Him, that is worship in your life. You know, there's one more aspect. When Shane stands to preach and preaches the true gospel and preaches the truth out of the Scriptures, that is worship to Almighty God. That's why we come together on Sunday morning. And that ought to be what, when you get up in the morning and you say, well, I'm going to go to church today, I'm not going to go. Now, are you going to worship the Creator of the universe today? Or are you just going to let that go and not do that? I mean, is that the way you think about coming to church? That's true worship. That's what we strive for. That's what we desire for Sunday mornings to be, is true worship that is acceptable in the sight of our God because it's done according to the truth of God and in the Spirit of God. That's what He means by worship Him with spirit and truth. And that's what we strive for. That's what we so long for, is to worship our God with worship that is acceptable in His sight. These things ought to be just filling your mind when temptation comes your way or when you think about going to church. These things ought to just permeate your thinking. And that's what I say. This passage isn't given. This is progressive sanctification. These are things that are true eternally that show themselves now in your life. And he talks about, you know, whatever you could experience apart from that, give you momentary pleasure in your flesh, is insignificant in comparison to the joy you will experience and, Chris, that you do experience. Now, they're insignificant. They pale. They fail. And let's get one more aspect on the table and then we'll stop for today. Didn't get to verse 21. He talks about in 18 that these things aren't worthy. And then he goes on and he talks about all the creation. And I don't like some of the translation that's given here, but we'll come back and talk about that. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Even the creation groans and awaits the time when we'll be glorified and made like Christ Jesus, because there's also a freedom that comes to the creation itself. You do understand that not only did sin of Adam condemn men, but it also condemned the creation. You understand that, right? That there is a curse on the creation. I want to show you the curse, and then we'll come back and talk about it next time. Look over in Genesis chapter 3. I want you to see this, and this ought to be in your mind, that, you know, not only is man fallen, and that is clear and true in this world today, but it's also true that this world is not as it was originally created. That there is a curse from the Creator Himself placed on this earth. Look at verse 17 of Genesis chapter 3. And you know what? Genesis chapter 3 is not fifth in fables. Because if it is, then Paul's a lunatic talking over in Romans chapter 8 about it. Okay? This is not myth and fable and something that you can decide, well, is it really true or is it not true? This is this foundation for what Paul is saying. You remember back in chapter 5 when he talked about how did sin get into this creation? It's because Adam sinned. Remember, we talked about it then. This is the truth. And you must embrace it. Chapter 3 and verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. And it says, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. Does that mean my garden didn't have thorns and thistles in it before the fall? I'm not sure. You know, it's very clear that God put Adam in the garden to cultivate it. There was work before there was the fall. You know, work is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And even in the perfect creation, man had work to do. But the point I want to make is that this creation, cursed is the ground on which you walk. This creation is cursed. It's under the same curse that all of man is under. Now, you know, and I've thought about this past week. I'm a little crazy, and I understand that. But, you know, I wonder, are the stars and all the galaxies, and is all that cursed too? Or is it just the ground which we walk on? I don't know. But it's just something to ponder and to think about. Because even that will be uncreated. And that's where I want to go and talk about that. It's the only word I know to use. It's going to be uncreated. God's going to take back all the energy that it took to create all that we see, all that's going to go back to Him, and He's going to create some new creation. And I want to just talk about that aspect and you to see it. Because over in 2 Peter chapter 3, he makes it very clear. And over in Revelation chapter 20, he makes it very clear that He uncreates what we currently see. He takes it back. There's no place in heaven found for them because they don't exist. And so I want to just talk about that. But even the ground on which you stand groans because of the curse of sin. That's how magnanimous the sin of man is. So hopefully some of these things will be in your mind this week as you walk and as you desire and you do live godly lives. Because that's what this passage is about. This passage is not about theoretical stuff. It's about true living and true experiencing and showing forth the glory, at least partially, that's within you. Final comments. Anything you want to say? Go ahead.
Is there a scriptural reference to the uncreation?
Yeah. Yeah, you can go to 2 Peter chapter 3, and he talks about everything being consumed with fire, rolled up, with great crackling sounds. That's where it's actually showing you what the uncreation is like. And then go over to Revelation chapter 20, right where he talks about the great white throne judgment, I think in verse 13. A couple of verses after that, he'll talk about that heaven and earth, there's no place found for them. And I believe there's no place found because they don't exist. Now, exactly how God does all of that and then judges the unbelievers, casts them into the lake of fire, and where's the lake of fire? I don't know that. Okay, I just know what the scriptures teach. And so you must embrace those things. Go ahead.
It says that in Genesis chapter 3 that we're going to return to the ground.
Yep.
Our bodies, once they die, have their first death, go into the ground.
That's right.
This ground, this creation, groans. And we're, you know, when Christ returns, we'll be expelled from the ground.
Right.
And the ground will lose its curse.
That's right. And you know what? When God first created men, they didn't return to the ground. It didn't happen until sin came. Then men returned to the ground. Part of the curse. You know, there's a lot to think about here, is there not? What else?
David, just as a side note.
Side notes.
This study is so rich, and it's amazing to me that Our Lady's Bible study seems to always go along with what we're hearing in adult worship. And so I just want to, one of the verses that is in our homework this last month is in John 17, we're studying through that, and as Christ says, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Mm-hmm. that, and I just would like to, you know, let the ladies know that this is a rich study, and Becky Henry does such an awesome job. So if you're, you know, anticipating this and you're enjoying our study, you know, it is a rich time. It's next Sunday night, so, you know, please come. It's a blessing.
Yes, the working of the Spirit of God. Any of you who've ever had the privilege of teaching publicly, you know this, that when you hear the pastor's sermon, there are things you go, oh yeah, because it's God somehow so works it that in the teaching of the Scriptures publicly, He just puts it all together. I don't know how He does that, but even when I taught in a church that didn't have the doctrines that we have and was very human-focused, it was just amazing to me how the Spirit of God weaves the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God together. I mean, it's totally astounding to me how He does that. Two men who don't talk about what they're going to talk about, and yet the Spirit of God so works that they talk about the same thing. I don't know how He does that, but He does it week after week after week. Give Him glory. Thanks for your time.